Well, friends, I wonder if anyone here remembers the show Fiddler on the Roof. It's a classic musical, and it tells the story of the Russian Jewish milkman, Tevye, and his family of five daughters. And it's set in pre-revolution Russia in the early 1900s. And in the show, a university student called Perchik shows up. And Perchik falls in love with Hodl, one of Tevye's daughters. And he even dances with Hodl, a girl, at a wedding. And to dance with a girl is a huge break from tradition, and it causes uproar in the village, and it causes Perchik to be considered a radical, a crazy student. Well, Perchik eventually leaves town to join the revolution in Kiev. And after Perchik leaves, all sorts of rumours circulate about him, and the villagers join in the rumours. And the speculation, they just can't help themselves. And they sing a song about Perchik, a song of rumours and speculation. And the song starts, "Remember Perchik, that crazy student?" And it goes on and speculates about what he's doing in Kiev, and about him getting arrested, and about him being a revolutionary, and about his strange, crazy ideas like dancing with girls. And all through the song, Perchik is the constant focus of rumour and speculation. Well, today in Mark's Gospel, we see that Jesus was also the subject of rumour and speculation. And like all the Russian villagers speculated about Perchik, people all over Galilee are speculating about Jesus, speculating about his identity, who he is, and about his mission, why he's come. And so in verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus and his friends are heading for Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, Jesus asks them, "Who do people say I am?" He knows the people are speculating about him, and it's not surprising that they are. You see, as we've seen before, in Jesus' day, Israel was under Roman occupation, and they were yearning for God to rid them of the Romans, yearning for what the Old Testament called the day of the Lord. And there was a widespread hope in Israel for the coming of God's Messiah, for the Christ. And the people of Jesus' day were looking for a particular type of Christ, a Christ sent by God powerfully and gloriously to throw the Romans out of Israel, to restore the throne of great King David, to be Israel's new great king, leading them into a golden age of peace and prosperity. So in Jesus' day, that was the common expectation of the Christ, the king who was to come. So in this context, Jesus is the subject of much rumour, much speculation, and he asks his disciples a natural question. "Who do people say I am?" And they reply. They say, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And of course, we've already seen in chapter 6 that Herod himself, who killed John the Baptist, thought Jesus was John, raised back to life. And some thought Jesus was Elijah. And at that time, again, in Judaism, there was a hope that the great prophet Elijah would burst back onto the stage to herald the coming of the great day of the Lord when God's people would be saved. And some thought that Jesus was one of the other great Old Testament prophets. So the air was full of speculation about who Jesus was, speculation that he was somehow tied up with God's great plans to stay, save and restore his people, Israel. But here Jesus doesn't just want to know what others think about him. He wants to know what the disciples think. They've been with him some time now. They've heard him teach powerfully with authority. They've seen him perform many mighty works over nature and sickness and death and demons. So he asks the disciples, verse 28, "But who do you say that I am?" He makes it personal. And Peter speaks up again, as he usually does, and he answers for them. He says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And notice in verse 30 what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say to Peter, "Oh no, you've got it wrong, Peter, I'm not the Christ." No, Jesus very strictly warns the disciples not to tell anyone about him. So here Jesus is implying that Peter is quite correct. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus doesn't deny this. He just doesn't want the disciples to tell anyone. In a sense, Jesus still wants to retain the secret that he's the Christ, the Messiah. And we've seen that already in Mark's gospel. Because at least some among the Jews, Jesus didn't want his identity disclosed to them too early. Jesus knew what the popular expectations were regarding the Christ. He knew that the people were expecting this Christ to be a great military and political king, but that's not the sort of Christ that Jesus came to be, not the sort of king he came to be. And verse 31 explains about what sort of king Jesus is. And here Jesus gives the disciples the most explicit, direct explanation so far of what his mission is. So now that they understand he's the Christ or the king, he goes on to tell them what it means for him to be that king. And he says something extraordinary. And we probably fail to see how extraordinary it is, really, because we're very familiar with the story overall. But here is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus says he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. That is, he's going to be rejected by the Sanhedrin, Israel's highest court. And he says that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus, who doesn't disagree that he is the Christ, God's great king, says that he must suffer and die and be raised to life. He's saying that his suffering and death are necessary, in fact, essential to God's great plan. You see, Jesus understood that suffering and death were fundamental to his mission as the Christ, as God's king. Jesus saw that his death would be the means of saving people from their sins. And a little further over in chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to die as a substitute for others, to save them from their sin." And in verse 31, Jesus also predicts his resurrection, that on the third day he'll be raised again. So Jesus, God's great king, says it's essential for him to suffer and die and be resurrected. And he makes this very clear to his disciples. We're told in verse 32, he said this plainly. He didn't want there to be any mistake about what he meant. But Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him in verse 32. Imagine that. The disciple rebuking the master, the subject rebuking the king. And why does Peter do this? Well, Peter is a Jew of his day, and like his countrymen, he was expecting the Christ to be this great military and political king. So when he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ," this Jew Peter would have pictured this sort of Christ. And Peter considers it therefore scandalous and beyond belief that the Christ, this great king, should be killed. But you see, Peter, who's correctly identified who Jesus is, doesn't yet understand what Jesus is about. He doesn't yet understand that King Jesus has come to rescue his people from their sin. And so in verse 33, it's Jesus' turn to rebuke Peter with strong, stinging words. Look at them. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And it's very blunt language, isn't it? Peter's been correct about Jesus' identity, but according to Jesus, he's diabolically wrong about Jesus' mission. Peter's thinking man's thoughts, not God's thoughts, using human reasoning that's opposed to God's purposes. Peter's effectively doing the work of Satan. You see, Satan would have delighted if Jesus could be distracted from fulfilling his mission, if Jesus could be distracted from the mission of saving his people from their sins by his own death. So no wonder here that Jesus rebukes Peter in such strong language. Well, from verse 34, Jesus goes on to explain what it means to follow him, to be his disciple. He says to the 12 and to the whole crowd of his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus here is spelling out what it means to be one who comes after him, one who follows him, a disciple, in his day and in ours. You see, to be a follower of Jesus is to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. A follower of Jesus should deny himself. And this means to say no to that which is most dear to us, ourselves. The disciple of Jesus is called to self-renunciation, not self-fulfillment. You see, in the Bible, the Bible's view is that the biggest problem with us is us. We human beings, made in God's image to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, we don't naturally do it. We naturally love ourselves, not God. We naturally serve ourselves, not God. We naturally seek our own glory, not God's. Live our own way, not God's. And the Bible views us as all naturally, the Bible views us all naturally as determined rebels against God. And our rebellion brings God's condemnation. And if it continues, it brings God's eternal judgment. But we can be saved from God's eternal judgment by trusting in Jesus' death for our rebellion, for our sin. And those who trust in the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus, according to the New Testament, must therefore consider themselves dead to the old rebellious way of life. To be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, as we're told in Romans 6:11. Because Jesus died for believers, those believers should no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. In fact, believers in Jesus who trust in his death for their sins actually have been bought by God. So, as believers, we don't belong to ourselves anymore, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. No, we belong to God. So a follower, a believer, a disciple, Jesus says, must take up his cross and follow me. Now, of course, Jesus had just spoken a few verses earlier of his own execution. And the disciples knew that the cruelest, most shameful means of execution back then was death on a cross. In those days, a condemned criminal would literally take up their cross, that is the horizontal beam of the Roman cross, and carry it to the place of execution. So the disciples would have understood the call to take up the cross as meaning to be on the way to your own death, to be a dead man walking or a dead woman walking, and whether literal death or metaphorical death, but death nonetheless. So to be a follower of Jesus, in some sense, is to die. The king of God's kingdom will die, and his followers, his subjects, must somehow die too. We must die to ourselves. And it's not this dying to self that saves us from our sins. No, it's Jesus' once only death that accomplishes that. But our dying to ourselves on an ongoing basis demonstrates that we have been saved from our sin. And Jesus explains more about this self-dying from verse 35. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And here Jesus again is talking about death to self, to selfishness and self-interest and self-indulgence and self-fulfillment and self-determination and self-promotion. Disciples of Jesus are to die to these things which come most naturally to us as fallen sinners. Because we naturally look out for what's best for us, what's best for me, what suits me in terms of money or power or prestige or comfort. And the word Jesus uses for life here in these verses can mean either physical life or it can mean our soul. And in these verses, Jesus is using it in both senses. That is, he's saying that by pursuing a selfish, self-centered, physical life here and now, a person will forfeit his life, his soul, foregoing eternal life and incurring eternal judgment. To do so will be demonstrating that they haven't been saved by their sin from their enslavement to their own personal fulfillment. And so in verses 36 and 37, Jesus points out that in the long run, no matter what a person amasses in this life, if they forfeit their life, their soul, if they don't become a disciple of Jesus, it's of no ultimate benefit because it won't save them. Because a person, even if a person amasses all the wealth in the world or all the fame or all the prestige or all the comforts, they won't be able to use it to purchase what's of eternal importance, the salvation of their soul. Well, in verse 38, Jesus is saying that we can either accept his words and honour them by believing them and acting upon them, or we can reject his words and be ashamed of them, to disbelieve them and fail to act. And his words that he refers to are the words of the gospel that he spoke to Peter early on, that he came to suffer and die and be raised to life to save us from our sin, because we couldn't save ourselves. And these words are not flattering to us, because they tell us that we really do need a saviour, that we can't save ourselves. And we need to believe them, to take them to heart, to act on them, so that believing these gospel words, we will be saved. That way, by believing Jesus' word and not being ashamed of them, the Lord Jesus won't be ashamed of us at the day of judgment. However, if we are ashamed of Jesus' gospel words now, and if we don't take his words to heart, if we don't believe them, then he will be ashamed of us when he returns to judge, and we will face judgment, eternal judgment. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus goes on and he says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And what does Jesus mean here? Well, Jesus' kingdom comes in two stages. There's an initial inauguration of his kingdom brought about by Jesus' death and his resurrection, and a final consummation of his kingdom when Jesus returns again at the end of the age. But in between times, the kingdom grows relentlessly and slowly, as we're told in the parables of chapter 4. And undoubtedly, these first disciples did see the kingdom of God come in power. They saw it in the inauguration of his kingdom, because these disciples witnessed Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And in verse 2, Jesus leads his closest disciples, Peter and James and John, up a high mountain. And we're told that he was transfigured before them, that his clothes became extraordinarily white. And this was a demonstration of part of the glory that Jesus shared with the Father before he came into the world. We read about that in John 17. But it's also an anticipation of Jesus' future resurrection. And while he's on the mountain, Elijah appears with Moses and they talk with Jesus. And we're not told here what they discussed, but in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, we read that they spoke of Jesus' departure, that is, his death. And the word used for departure there is the word exodus. So Jesus' departure, his sacrificial death, would be like a new exodus for God's people, by which Jesus would lead them not out of the clutches of Egypt, but out of the clutches of sin and into eternal life. Now, the transfiguration of Jesus is an extraordinary episode, but what is the significance of Moses and Elijah? Well, you see, Moses was the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, and Elijah was the great outstanding speaking prophet of the Old Testament. So Jesus, who we're told is the fulfillment of the law and prophets in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is here speaking with the representatives of the law and prophets. Moses is important because Moses had foretold in Deuteronomy 18 that one day God would send another great prophet like himself to whom the people should listen. And Elijah is important because Malachi had prophesied about an Elijah-type figure who would be the forerunner of the coming great day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. And Peter and James and John are terrified, and I would be too. And in his fear and confusion, Peter offers to build tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And he may have been thinking actually of Zechariah 14, which talked about the great coming day of the Lord on which the Feast of Booths would be celebrated. But anyway, before Peter can build a tent, a cloud overshadows them in chapter 9, verse 7, and a voice speaks. Now in the Old Testament, Moses met with God on a mountain, and the symbol of God's presence was a cloud. We see that in Exodus 24. And God spoke to Moses from that cloud. And here a cloud descends on these men on this mountain. And when a voice comes from this cloud, it's clearly God speaking. And the words are almost identical to those spoken from heaven at Jesus' baptism in chapter 1. And these words here are very important, and they confirm more about Jesus' identity. So the words from the Father from the cloud say, "This is my beloved Son," and they come from Psalm 2, verse 7. And that's a psalm which speaks of the King of Israel as God's Son. And the words "listen to him" recall Deuteronomy 18, where Moses told Israel that God would raise up a prophet like him to speak God's word to them and that they must listen to him. So friends, here in chapter 9, verse 7, God himself is confirming to these disciples that Jesus is his Son, the Christ, God's King, and that they should listen to him, including to his words about his impending suffering and death and resurrection, that they shouldn't be ashamed of his gospel words, but rather take those words to heart. Now, after this mountaintop experience, Jesus remains keen to keep his identity a secret from the masses for the time being. So in verse 9, he warns Peter and James and John not to tell anyone what they'd seen until he'd been raised from the dead. And so they keep quiet in verse 10, though they do ponder what this rising from the dead might mean. But they do have a question for Jesus in verse 11. They say, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Well, the scribes, based on Malachi chapter 4, taught that an Elijah-type figure would come as the forerunner to the Messiah, apparently to restore all things. But the disciples' question seems to be at least two-pronged. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, which they accept, then who was the corresponding Elijah? Did they miss him? And if the Elijah restores all things, why is there a need for a suffering Christ at all? And Jesus answers their question in a way that makes it clear that Elijah has come. Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, that Elijah-type figure. And Jesus reiterates that just like John, the Elijah figure, had suffered, he, Jesus, would suffer as well. Well, in verse 14, Jesus returns to the whole group of the disciples, and they've been busy. They're arguing with the scribes, and they've attracted a crowd. So Jesus asks, verse 16, "What are you arguing about with them?" But before the disciples can answer, a desperate man pipes up in verse 17. His son has an unclean spirit, and it makes him mute, and it gives him terrible convulsions. So he's brought him to Jesus' disciples, but they couldn't cast the spirit out. So Jesus answers them, the assembled scribes and crowd, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, friends, what happens when an unclean spirit comes into Jesus' presence? Well, we've seen that already in Mark's gospel. The spirit reacts strongly to Jesus. And here in verse 20, this spirit convulses the boy and sends him into a fit. And it's this fitting at the hands of this spirit has been happening for years. And in fact, the spirit has often tried to destroy the boy, to kill him by casting him into water or fire. And the father here is desperate. He says to Jesus, verse 22. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so Jesus, the compassionate one, says, all things are possible for one who believes. So Jesus here is saying that he certainly has the ability to save the boy. The implication is that if the man puts his faith in Jesus, that Jesus will save the boy. A bit like in chapter 5, verse 36, where Jesus told the father of the dead girl, do not fear, only believe. And then he raised her. And the question here in chapter 9 is, will this father believe? Will he put his faith in Jesus? And the great answer is yes. He gives a very striking, though very honest answer in verse 24. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. This father is putting his faith in Jesus and in Jesus' ability to save. But he's deeply aware that it's not very strong faith. He says, help my unbelief. But friends, whether his faith is strong or weak, that's not really what's critical. The faith itself is not the critical thing. It's the object of the faith which is critical. It's the person in whom he puts the faith that is critical. And he puts his faith in Jesus. This man in great need has called out to King Jesus. He's acknowledged his great need before Jesus, that he's powerless to do anything to solve his situation and save his son, that he desperately needs Jesus. And that dependent faith is enough for Jesus. So Jesus, with a word, casts out the demon from the boy, and the demon convulses the boy as it leaves. And the boy is left in a death-like state. But Jesus mercifully ministers again, and this time takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and the boy is restored. The father had dependently relied on Jesus to save his son. He dependently placed his faith, weak as it was, in great King Jesus, and Jesus answered him. But the disciples who'd been following Jesus for quite some time could have learnt a lesson from the desperate father. They asked Jesus why they couldn't cast out the spirit. And he answers, verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And the inference here is that if the disciples had prayed, they could have driven out the spirit. But apparently they hadn't prayed. That is, they hadn't given expression to their faith in Jesus. They hadn't expressed their dependence on Jesus since they hadn't prayed to God. And the lesson for them is that as followers of King Jesus, they're not self-sufficient. They must continue to rely on him in dependent, trusting faith. Well, friends, this morning we've considered many things. We've seen that Jesus really is the Christ, God's great King, who came not as a military deliverer, but came for a much more urgent and pressing reason. Jesus came to suffer and die and be raised again to save us from our sin. Because we human beings can't save ourselves. Friends, no matter what we achieve in life, if we don't trust in Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, our life will have been a failure. We'll have been ashamed of Jesus' gospel message. And terrifyingly, he'll be ashamed of us at the judgment, and we'll be eternally lost. So Jesus' death for our sins is something that we must take hold of. And we do this by faith, faith in Jesus, God's great King. And even if our faith is feeble and faltering, like the man with the demon-afflicted son, nonetheless, if our faith is in King Jesus, then we will be saved. And having been saved, we'll demonstrate this over time in our lives. Friends, the world tells us to live for ourselves, our pleasures and desires and self-fulfillment, our own purposes. But King Jesus tells us the opposite. King Jesus, the one who saves us when we couldn't save ourselves, King Jesus calls us to die to ourselves. and to live for him and his great gospel purposes. So, friend, as we finish here together this morning, I'd like to ask some simple questions. My question to you this morning is, are you acknowledging Jesus as King of your life? And if you are, how are you demonstrating that in your everyday life, in your goals and desires and dreams and pursuits and priorities? But friend, if you're here this morning and you're not acknowledging Jesus as King, and you're living life your own way, in quiet indifference to Jesus, my question is, what's stopping you from responding to Jesus today? Well, friends, let's just pray about these things now.